in the future as you go through difficulties. The title is God's Purpose for His People in Trials. So I'd encourage you to fill that out. We're going to work our way through this. I know guys aren't good at taking notes, so if you want your wife to do that, I accept that. Guys, it's time to have a girlfriend. Sorry. We'll try to put this on the overhead for you as we go along. And let me see if we can maybe just do half the outline at a time. I think we'll be all right that way. I'm a bit nervous this morning. Usually I don't get nervous when I preach. I'm just a little bit nervous. I've never preached when God was physically present in the service. So you pray that I teach things rightly, okay? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you are a loving Father and that you enjoy your children and we can enjoy you. We're here to worship you, and we're thankful that you work in our lives. You never desert us, even in the midst of our greatest difficulties. Father, help us understand this morning some of the things that you are doing in the midst of our often great trials. And we'll thank you for that. Through Christ, amen. It was in the fall of the year. The leaves were starting to turn golden yellow and burn orange and brilliant red. And the sweet, cool air of fall was beginning to wake up the morning dew. Two brothers, one a year older than the other, were just anxious for hunting season to come. Couldn't wait till it arrived. They began to plan and imagine how the two of them were going to go out and get that first big deer when deer season opened. The one brother was out of school. The other brother had 1 year left in school. Mom and dad said, no, you still have to go to school even on the first day of hunting season. So with that bummer before him, he went to school. But all the time he's thinking about getting home and meeting his brother so that they can go hunting and get that big one. Well, they had made a plan, and before the younger brother got home, the older brother took off and he said, I'll go and I'll start to carry out the plan. I'll go deep into the woods. I'll start to drive that deer forward so he comes out into the open plain. When he comes out into the plain, my brother will have come home from school. He'll meet me up there. And he'll shoot it, and we'll have our first buck. Well, little brother got home, and he threw on his hunting gear, and he dropped a couple shells in his double shot. He headed out towards the back pasture where the forest was, and he was coming up a hill. As he came up that hill, he could hear the noise of the family dog, and he was barking, and he thought, he's already moving the deer. And then he could hear other noise, and he thought, okay, the deer's coming my way. I didn't expect it this quick. And so as he's going up the hill, he flipped his shotgun up, and he saw something coming over the berm, and he pulled the trigger, and he dropped it. But it wasn't the buck. It was his brother. His brother died. Back home in West Liberty, there was another time. A little 7-year-old grandson who loved to be with grandpa was out riding on the wagon as grandpa combined the corn. And this little 7-year-old loved to see this golden corn just start flowing into the wagon, and then grandpa would fill it up and eventually get back to the barn, and he'd start to shoot it up through the auger into the silage storage area. And grandpa kept checking back, make sure he was okay, and they got there, and he began to unload the silage, and the next thing he knew, he didn't see his grandson, and the auger stopped. And what he did see was the hand of his little grandson reaching out through the chute. The little boy had fallen under the grain, suffocated, and died. Now, folks, the truth is that in a sin-cursed world, all of God's children go through some extremely difficult days in their life. Thankfully, we have a God who's bigger than the curse of sin upon this world. And I want us to understand this morning what God is committed to and a little bit of what he's doing in our lives, even in the midst of those times of deep darkness when we don't see him. In Romans 8, in verse 28 through 30, and if you will follow along and mark your word and fill out your outline, again, I think it will benefit you in days to come. In Romans 8 and verse 28, it says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those that he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified." Now that passage tells us that God is committed to your highest good in this life in times of trial or difficulty or in times of joy. God is committed to our highest good. But my question for you is, what is that highest good? This is your part. What is that highest good that God's committed to? Look at Romans 8, 28 through 30. I know I'm very handsome, but that passage tells you my answer. What is the highest good that God's committed to? Thank you. To be conformed to the likeness of his Son. That's the highest good for you and me as a child of God in this world and for the world to come. And God is committed to bringing about that purpose even as we walk our way through this sin-cursed world and face what appear to be tragedies. God, in his triumphant way, even uses those to transform our lives. Now, as you think about God doing that work, and as you think about going through those dark trials, and when I told those stories, in particular that second one, it tore my heart out. Because little Jacob was a little boy who loved Christ at 7 years of age, and he loved missions. And he wanted God's kingdom to expand, and he wanted to be a missionary. And I just loved him, and it devastated me when we went through that trial. But there's some things that you need to know about God in the midst of those dark times. So I'm going to ask someone to read these passages. Somebody is going to read Daniel 4:35. Somebody else, Psalm 34:8. And then we'll look at Daniel 2, verse 19 through 22. So if you want to turn to Daniel 4:35, I can't remember who I gave that to, but whoever it is, if you'll read that, we'll look for a characteristic of God there that we can see and depend on. And these are three truths about God that you need to know when those dark trials come. Daniel 4:35. Characteristic you see of God in that passage. You remember the context, right? King Nebuchadnezzar thought he was the greatest king in the world, and he'd built this great kingdom, and he ends up finding out that he can graze on the grass like a cow, right? And then what does it tell us about God in that passage? What's the characteristic you see of God in Daniel 4:35? He does what he pleases. God is sovereign over all things, isn't he? God is sovereign. And so the characteristic that you need to know and understand and cling to in those times of darkness is that we have a sovereign God. No one thwarts his plan, not all the armies of the world. No one. There used to be a cartoon when, if you're old as Don and I, when I was growing up, there was a cartoon that showed God sitting on his throne. But the communists with their hammer and sickle climbing up the side of heaven and driving God off of his throne in heaven. Ain't going to happen. Never did happen and never will happen. God is the sovereign king of the universe, and he rules and reigns over all things, right? How about another characteristic? Someone read Psalm 34 and verse 8. Whoever has, yeah, thank you, Don. Thank you. The obvious characteristic that we see there is that God is good. He never changes. He's always good. So he's sovereign and he's good. And then we have the passage in Daniel chapter 2. Someone read that. Stand and read it for us. Daniel 2, and I believe it's verse 19 through 22. You remember this situation too, I'm sure. The king has had a dream. He brings in all his soothsayers and vision seers, and he says, interpret my dream for me. They say, no one can do that. Only the gods can do that, and they don't live among men. And so the king says, okay, we're going to kill all of you then if you can't do these things. And so they round up all of the wise men of his kingdom, including Daniel. And Daniel said, wait a minute. He said, let me pray to my God. And God has the wisdom that's needed to even know what was in a man's dreams and the interpretation of those dreams. So we know that God is wise, right? So three characteristics that you know about God that you should need to hold on to in the midst of those deep days of darkness: that God is sovereign, God is good, and God is wise. Now, by the way, if you've ever read Jerry Bridges' book, Trusting God, he elaborates on all those characteristics. So if you need to do more Bible study and thinking on those things, go to Jerry's book. It'll be profitable for you. Now, this is what we know about God. He's sovereign, he's good, and he's wise. He has a plan for us that is for our highest good, and that's to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. Now let's go back to our key passage again, which is Romans 8:28, and we want to look at this just a little bit further and see it a little more clearly. It says, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. You notice on your outlines, on your papers, I have an infinity mark. In eternity, before you ever existed in this world, before time ever began, God foreknew his people. And he predestined. To foreknow someone, often the word know in Scripture is used to have an intimate love relationship. Adam knew Eve, and she bore a son, right? So to foreknow is before time to intimately know and love someone. So before time, before you ever knew anything about that, God loved you. And he also predestined you. In the simple way to think about predestination is that he drew a circle of love around you. That's kind of what Scott did when he saw Pam. He said, that one's for me. Yeah. That's how God is. Before time ever began, he loved you, he loved me, he loved all of his children that would be his bride, and he drew a circle around them, and he said, they're going to be my bride. Each one of those individuals will make her up. And he loved us before time, and we never even knew anything about that, right? Did any of you know anything about that? No, because we didn't exist. But then something happened in the time capsule of this world, right? Because the passage goes on and it says, all those that he called, he also justified, and those he justified, he glorified. So in time, when that wonderful call is going out all across the world, come unto me all you that labor and are heavy laden, people all around you never heard that call. They never heard the voice of God penetrating their heart. The words hit their ear, bounced off of them, came to their heart and reflected back, came in one ear and went out the other ear. And even though you were out there calling out that call of God to people to come, they didn't hear it. But you did, right? You did. Because the passage says all those who were called were also justified. You are justified through faith in Jesus. Right? Someone has Romans 3, verse 21 through 26. Someone please read that passage for us. Thank you, Greg. So everyone who hears that call and responds in faith is justified. Like people like to say, they were made just as if they never sinned. That's really only half the truth, okay? To be justified means that the righteousness of Christ is imputed or placed on your account before God. So we have, through justification, the redemptive work of Jesus, exercising faith in him, we have been justified. That happened in time. All of you heard that irresistible call one day, and you responded. You know the difference between the irresistible call and the general call that goes out? Here's how it goes. When I was young, I thought I was going to play for the world championship in basketball. And I was going to hit that final shot right before the buzzer went off. And we were going to come from behind and win by 1 point. And we'd be the world champions of basketball. I grew up dreaming that I was going to play for the Boston Celtics, okay? And I was going to be the next Bob Cousy, which only Don and I know who is, okay? but listen, when I'd be out there playing and shooting those buckets out of my outside basket, my mom would come to the back door and she would say, Dave, it's time to come in. It's supper time. You know what I would do? I would dribble around and look again to get free, to make that shot, to win that game so that we'd be the world champions. I didn't respond to the call. Well, one day, Mama came to the back door, And she called out the door. She said, "Dave," and I'm just about to make that shot again. She said, "Susie's on the phone." And boom, I dropped that ball and I was inside because Susie was calling for me. There was this irresistible call and I wanted to speak to her. I wanted to respond to her because when she called, my heart palpitated. That's the irresistible call, okay? That's why some of you responded in faith. You followed Jesus and you were justified. Now, between your justification, the ultimate thing that ends up is your glorification, and that happens in eternity also. So, in time and space, when your salvation comes, that eventually leads to your glorification. By the way, that passage is written in such a way that all those things are completed already in the mind of God. There's no chance they'll be reversed, in other words. One day, you will be glorified, okay? You will stand in heaven as a reflector of the image of Jesus Christ. You'll be transformed into the likeness of the Son, all right? But I want you to notice on your paper, between the time and space in history of this world when you came to life in God, to this glorification, right here is where those all things of Romans 8:28 take place. Between the day of your salvation and the day of your glorification, God is using absolutely every one of those things. There's a process going on here, folks. It's not a sprinkling of magic dust on you that makes you glorified when you step into heaven. No, no. It's the work of his marvelous grace through the Spirit of Jesus in your life as he takes you through across mountain crops and down through the valleys and transforms you so that you respond in mind, in heart, in action, in attitude, like the Lord Jesus would respond. And then eventually you step into heaven and that process is completed. So I want to look with you now, just step by step, at how God uses trials and suffering to make each one of his children more like Jesus. So I shared Psalm 119, verse 65 through 72 with someone. Please read that for us. Okay, thank you, Pastor Matt. Now, here's where we are on our outline. Psalm 119 in the footsteps parallels Psalm 119 down here, okay? But I want you to look in particular at that passage that Pastor Matt read at verse 67 and verse 71. What is it that God accomplishes when we go through affliction, when we go through trials in our life? What does he accomplish in our life? Okay, we gain knowledge of his statutes. So in other words, we gain knowledge of his precepts, his principle, his word, right? And besides gaining knowledge, what do we do? Thank you. We obey. So when we go through trials, when we go through difficulties, our relationship with God is enriched We learn to pray. We learn to obey. We learn to listen to his word when he read it, instead of just clicking off the X number of chapters we have to read to get our Bible read in a year, right? That's not necessarily what God wants. God wants our relationship enriched, and when we read that word, he wants us to listen and to hear it and to respond as he speaks to us, and to respond quickly, right? So if I were you, and this is just me, I would put under that passage in this one that God enriches our relationship with him when we go through trials. One of the young guys that grew up in our church got married, and he and his wife went through one of the most severe trials I can ever imagine going through. I was at church the day it came into existence, about 1 hour before we had a wedding. The bride was all dressed, the groom was all dressed, they were having their pictures taken, I was ready to go, and we just had 1 hour to go, and I received a phone call, and they said, you need to get here, and you need to get here now, Pastor Ben. So I rushed across town, and there had been a horrible incident with a gun. This young man's father had taken the gun and killed his wife, and then used the gun to kill himself. And there they were, laying in all that when we arrived, and it just crushed everyone's heart. They had walked with Christ for many years. This young man and his wife had walked with Christ, but there his father and mother lay destroyed. And I watched that couple at that moment, and then as time went on, and watched what happened in their life, and God used that incident, that affliction, that great difficulty they went through, to cause them to listen more carefully to him when he spoke. The next thing I know, they were deeply involved in ministry. They were deeply involved in kingdom work. He was studying what happens when we go through trials and suffering, and he teaches both nationally and internationally now on what suffering is used for by God in the lives of his children. And so God just immensely enriched the relationship of this young husband and his wife through going through those deep, deep trials. Let's move on. Someone go to Philippians 3, verse 10 through 11. And whoever I gave that passage, please stand and just read that to us. That passage, for a while, confounded me. I would read it, and I would say, Paul, you want to know Christ? Look, Paul, you know Christ better than I ever even thought about knowing Christ. You've been used to write volumes and volumes of this scripture. What are you saying to me? You want to know Christ? As I began to meditate and listen to God and reflect upon his word, I realized Paul is saying there, you know, he wants to experience the sufferings of Christ. He wants to know Christ not in just an academic, intellectual way. He wants to know Christ on an experiential level of his life also. He wants to know him with the same intimacy that God through him. And so many times when we go through suffering, we begin to experience the reality of Christ's life. And God has directed that struggle into our life so that you and I will experience some of what Christ experienced in his life and really begin begin to understand him down at this level of life, right here where we sit in the pew, where we walk down the aisle, where we walk down the roads of life, instead of just reading about him in a book, instead of just going to Bible college and learning more facts and figures about him. And so one of the things that he does when we go through trials is that we learn to experience Christ and the life of Christ and what he went through. I teach in Azerbaijan. You might pray about that. Recently, I've been shut out of there, but I've been there 10 times. It's a Muslim country. And I went in there, and we had a whole group of 30 men and a couple young ladies who went through our Bible college there. And two of those young ladies who were students in the Bible college worked with children, and they loved to just share the Lord Jesus with the young children out in the villages of Azerbaijan. Well, one day they were sharing the story of Christ and the hope that is in Christ with some little children in the village, their home village, and some adults discovered what they were doing. Their friends, the people of the village, and their family members drove them out of the village to never return again for the rest of their life. And I began to think about it, that, wow, that's like what happened to Jesus. His family thought he was insane and lost his mind. The people of the village of Nazareth took him out to a cliff and tried to throw him over a cliff and stone him to death. Everybody rejected him and drove him away, and those two young ladies were driven out of their village. I want you to think about that. Never coming back to Wheelersburg again. Never going back to Grandma's house again. Never going back to Dad's house again. Always to live out on your own, like Jesus, who said the foxes have a hole and the birds have a nest, but he had nowhere to lay his head. And those young ladies learned experientially about the reality of the life of Christ, the Christ-like. And you know what? They didn't waver. They didn't falter. They kept going for Christ. And so sometimes, as you're going through trial, your friends are going through trial, God's working so that you experience the life of Christ and you begin to understand him in a more intimate way. Let's go on to Deuteronomy 8, verse 1 through 3. Whoever has that can stand and read that passage. Deuteronomy 8, 1 through 3. Thank you. So what is it that God is trying to accomplish in our life when we go through trials according to that passage? Anybody can answer. What's he trying to accomplish there? Say it again. Obedience to him? He wants obedience to him. What else is he trying to do in our life? What's he trying to get us to see in our life? Okay, he wants us to be dependent on him, to rely always on him, not to rely just on the things of the world. But look a little more closely with me, okay? To follow him, okay? You're all doing a good job of supporting each other. How about verse 2? remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and test you in order to, and what's the purpose? The purpose is so that you will know what's in your heart, right? You realize that your heart is like my heart, don't you? I hated to tell you that. Your heart's deceitful and wicked, desperate above all things. You know what that word deceitful means? It's like the little knoll in the ground that a ground hog makes or a mole makes, where you get these little bumps in your yard, and then you're walking through the yard and you stumble over it. Your heart is deceitful. It tricks you into thinking you're good when you got sin in there. Yeah. And so God takes us through trials with a purpose in mind so that you will know what is in your heart. Sometimes when you go through deep trials, you start to look at yourself, don't you? And you begin to see things in here which shouldn't be in there. And so remember, in the midst of trials, God can be revealing what's in your own heart. Now, let me give you a little bit of wisdom here. You're going to have friends that go through trials too. And in the crucible of the trial, at that fiery moment, you don't go up and say to them, you know, I know your son just died, but God's trying to show you the sin in your own heart. That's not what we're learning today, folks. That's not what we're learning. That's not the way of Jesus, all right? That passage says that we would see the sin in our own heart. God is capable of doing that in that crucible crisis moment, okay? God is also capable of bringing calm to the storm, and later on you and your friend can be talking in the calmness of things, and you can bring that out to him, okay? We need to learn to be ministers of grace like Jesus, not merciless people, but merciful people. So a lot of times when you go through a trial, it's so that the sin in your heart will be exposed. What's going on in there? What do you love more than him? How do you think in ways that aren't the ways of Christ? How are you responding to the needs of others or to your life mate? And so God is trying to pull back the veil that you cover your life, your heart with. Okay, let's go on. How about someone read Matthew 5, verse 14 through 16. When the lights go out, what's the purpose of a candle, right? It's to shine bright. Don and Joe and I were talking this morning about the darkness that comes over lands. And when things get difficult in your land, it gives us a great opportunity to do what? To exemplify Christ in the midst of the darkness, right? To be the light that's not covered by the bushel or the bowl. And many times as we're going through dark trials, it's our opportunity to let our light shine before people so that they'll see, hey, I genuinely love Christ, bring suffering, bring joy, I love Christ. Make me the ultimate champion of champions in singing, sports, or academics, the glory goes to Christ. Put me in the deepest trial where you can't even see that I exist, the light I want to shine forth is Jesus. Okay? So it's our opportunity then, as we go through trials and our loved ones go through trials, to be examples of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not there by accident. Again, remember, glorification is the process of making us into the image of Jesus. God's giving us opportunity to manifest that, right? I was in my study, and the phone rang. And it was my custom to study about 6-8 hours every day, so I got there real early in the morning, around 6, and pretty soon the phone rang, and I was told that one of our elders in our church had backed into a high power line, and he took 7,500 volts of electricity through the back of his head. It blew a hole in the back of his head, went down and came out his side and blew a hole in his side. They said, "Pastor, come and come quickly. They're rushing him to the emergency room and he's probably not going to live." And so I rushed up there and rushed into the hospital and up to Danny's side and took his hand. I have to tell you this part. He looks up at me and he says, "Pastor, is that you?" I said, "Yeah, it's me, Danny." I said, "We're praying for you, brother. Jesus will take care of you." And he said, "Oh, Pastor, I'm so sorry I interrupted your study time." I said, "Danny, don't worry about that, man. You're in big trouble." Well, they life-flighted him to Dayton. They have him in this hospital for 3 days. 3 days, they let that man lay there because they thought, he's dead. You don't live through stuff like this. He's dead. Finally, on the third day, the little nurse walked in just to, keep him comfortable as he died. And he said to her, he said, "Are you here to help me?" And she said, "You can see me?" And he said, "Yeah, I've seen you every day." And they thought he'd been blinded by the high voltage and everything, but he could see. His body was burned many, many places. And so they began to treat him, and God caused his body to respond. And they were bathing him every day and getting all the skin off that had just been charred on his body. And they were sending a psychiatrist in every day because they got to help this guy that's got to be having all kinds of mental problems as he goes through this, you know. And pretty soon the psychiatrist said, "I don't know why I'm coming in here except that you're helping me, because I don't think I'm helping you much." He loved Christ so much that he began to counsel the psychiatrist who was trying to counsel him. And he began to tell these doctors of the way of hope in the midst of the trials of life. Well, Danny was in the hospital for, I think it was 4 months that he was in the hospital before he ever got out. Might have been longer. And an amazing thing started to take place. The nurses and the orderlies started to change shifts. They wanted to get on the night shift when no one was around so they could be alone with Dan. Because they had all kinds of difficulties in their life. Marriage problems, problems with their children, personal problems. And Danny was counseling them through the Word of God through all those months in the hospital, giving them a hope of a transformed life through the gospel of redemption that's in Jesus Christ. He had such a radiant, radiant ministry in there that even after he was released from the hospital, for years, they asked him to come back at an annual basis, and they would assemble all their patients and their workers and let Dan talk to them about the hope of life and how to get through trials. Danny never graduated from high school, but he knew Jesus. And he was teaching the medical staff and all these other people And that's because many times when you go through trials, God is giving you an opportunity to exemplify Christ, to radiate Christ, to expose Him, to be an example of Him to the world. Let's go on. Let's see. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3 and 4. According to that passage, what does God accomplish in our lives when we go through deep trials? What's one of the things that he is accomplishing? By the way, God doesn't try to accomplish, right? God does accomplish. Al. Yeah, thank you, brother. You're going through it for a purpose, right? It's to sharpen you so that you can comfort others who are going to go through the same type of things that you went through in life. Might not have the same names, might not happen in the same way, but you can be a comfort to them because it's very similar to what you went through, right? Yeah. And often I think we forget that. God is up to something, and He's up to something good when you're going through a trial. And one of those things is to hone your skills. You guys do NANC training here, right? Pastor Brad and some of your other brothers, they do a marvelous job of teaching you the scripture of how to counsel other people. You know who does better than them? The Lord Himself. Because when you go through those trials, He's holding NANC. Yeah, He's holding biblical counseling training. He's teaching you how to minister into the lives of other people and give them the comfort that you received when you were going through your trials. So the purpose is to equip you for this wiser and more compassionate ministry. It's to equip you or enable you to help other people. I have a young man in Romania. He's a gypsy. He's 40 years old. He's my spiritual son, and I absolutely love George just like I love my four boys here in the States. And Georgie, at the time of his birth, was immediately placed into an orphanage, and he was raised in a communist orphanage. And I've never heard George complain one moment about that. Now, George travels with me regularly. Now, we stay overnight together, share the same room together, things like that. About when this old man's ready to go to sleep, Georgie is starting another phase of his ministry. He's on the telephone. He's Skyping over the internet. And I listen. Who do you think Georgie's talking to? Children all over Eastern Europe. George is making contact with. They're not being loved by their parents. They're not being trained and taught by their parents. And so Georgie's sharing all the things that God taught him through his time in the orphanage. And he's telling them, you got to go to bed on time. You got to get good sleep. You got to get up in the morning. I'll be calling you in the morning to get up because you know you need to go to school tomorrow. You need to learn. And don't forget, you got to pack your lunch. And Georgie's got this ministry that's going on in little children's lives all across not only Romania, all across Eastern Europe. I've heard him communicating with people in Italy and other places, and I'm just amazed. And he has the most fabulous ministry amongst parents and families and children that I have ever seen, and he's not even married. And I've asked him over and over, I said, George, how did you learn these things? He said, Brother Dave, he said, all I can tell you is in those communist orphanages, we were taught things and required to do things often in a harsh and hard way, but I learned a lot of things about life and how children need to live and how they need to be honest and how they can't lie. And I try and help these other little kids and their parents know how to live life. And so often when God takes you through trials, and you're kicking and screaming, what he's doing is he's equipping you for a more compassionate ministry. Okay? All right. Let's turn finally to 1 Peter chapter 3, or excuse me, chapter 1, verse 3 through 9. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9. Verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of our souls. Many times when God takes you through trials, what it does in your life, it excites your desire for heaven. It gets you motivated to want to be there. You're being purified and cleansed, and you know you have an inheritance which is amazing waiting for you in heaven, and you're anxious to be pulled out of the mire of this sinful world and step into the presence of your glorious God, and your faith is being refined as you go through the crucibles of the trials of life. And sometimes that heat gets so horribly intense that you want out. But never get out and never run. Let God get you. You know why? This is what's happening. When that heat gets so hot, can't hardly stand. God is carrying out this work behind the scenes, and the impurities of a sinful life are being boiled out of you, and the residue comes to the surface and it's scraped off. And the moment that you step into heaven, God will look at you and he will say, "My son." And you will look back at him and you will say, "My Father." You know why? Because you will have been glorified. You will have been made into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. Please realize, no foreigners step into heaven. Only sons, only daughters. Only people with the characteristics of Jesus, for they come from the Father. And the Father is gathering his family back together at that point. And we will know him, for he will have changed us to be like his Son, and we will see him and we'll say, "Daddy." He will look at us and say, "Welcome home, son." So again, we have a tendency, especially in these United States, to want to run from the fire, escape the crucible, and say, "Real Christianity is let the good times roll." Let me tell you something, folks. That's not the Christianity of this world. through much tribulation we shall enter the kingdom of heaven. That's the truth. That you don't have to fear as you go through it, because you have a Father who shall not desert you. He will work his purpose in you in a loving, caring way. And you will look like Jesus. Keep that deep in your heart. Put your arm around your friends at camp, the kiddos you counsel, your friends back at the university, your colleagues out in the workplace, your kiddos in your families, and tell them, this is the real Christianity. Respond like Jesus. Walk like Jesus. Follow Jesus. Don't tell me about a decision in time you made for Jesus. Show me today that you're being transformed in the image of Jesus. Be a faith follower. That's what it's about. And we can thank God that he loves us enough to make us like his Son. That's right. Father, we are amazed at you. We go through such deep trials, Father, that sometimes we think you have deserted us, and yet you're so marvelous and wonderful that you even use what the devil may bring to us to do good in our lives. Thank you for being such a gracious, kind Father. Thank you for being so holy and so sovereign that you can overcome the evil one or all the curse of sin in this world. God, thank you for being a Father different than we have ever known. A Father whose love is unwavering and whose love is purposeful. You save us and transform us so that we will reflect Jesus for your glory forever and ever. Amen.